So, got me loud, clear. Some of you are surprised to see me up here, and I guarantee you that I am among them. Friday night at the Men's Challenge Group, I don't know how it got started. It was obviously the Holy Spirit, but I started talking about apologetics, which is a field I've been passionate about for years and done a lot of studying. And I covered a few points, just a few brief points. I don't know what we were talking about, but I covered a few brief points. And the pastor leaned forward and he goes, "That sounds like a good outline for when you teach for me on Wednesday night." And all of a sudden, like, lights started flashing in my head and alarm bells started going off. And I'm like, "What? I might have dozed off. I think I missed something here. I'm doing what with who now?" And he said, "Yeah, I'm going to be gone on Wednesday night, and I think you should teach." And this is like 4 days ago. And now, to be fair to Pastor, he didn't, hit me with a fastball in the back of the head because he knew that I was looking at an opportunity to do either a Wednesday night or a Friday night teaching at some point. I had alluded to it, and actually, in the last 2 or 3 years, I've brought up a couple times that, "Hey, Pastor, I've developed a teaching that I think might be good for a Wednesday or Friday night." So he knew that I was looking for this as an opportunity to stretch out of my comfort zone to grow a little bit. It's something that I did have an opportunity to do years ago at Headstrom, and I was looking for another opportunity. However, I was looking for it my way, in my time, when I felt I was ready. And, the old Christian joke, you want to get a good laugh out of God, tell him all your plans. And so, even though my head, when he asked me, was screaming, "No, no, no," I felt in my spirit that he had been led to ask me. He had not gone into that men's challenge group planning on asking me to speak this Wednesday night. But the Holy Spirit had let him hear something, which triggered a spirit-led response, and he made the offer. And even though he pronounced my death sentence. And even though, I felt like 4 days, no way, because I don't have, his ability to prepare quickly, but I thought, well, now I'm going to have to really rely on God. And so over the past 4 or 5 days, I've certainly done a lot of prayer, and a lot of prep work and thinking, and we will see how this thing is going to go. My teaching is Intro to Christian Apologetics. The purpose tonight is to give you a brief glimpse into the field of Christian apologetics. Its past focus, its current focus, and how it can be of value in our witnessing opportunities, our fulfillment of the Great Commission. And I'm hoping to demonstrate how easy it is to grasp a few of these basic concepts that we can really answer atheists and unbelievers, agnostics, all those who God brings into our life. And I'm just hoping to pique your interest in this field. And just to give you a brief overview, the term apologetics is a generic one, meaning the study of the defense of. And an apologist is one who defends blank, blank, blank. So if somebody were to defend Picasso as being a great artist, even though I personally believe all his work is garbage, they would be called a Picasso apologist, okay? A defender of Picasso, right? So when we talk about the defense of our faith, we add the term Christian in front of apologetics, and we get Christian apologetics, and we want to be Christian apologists. So with that, let's take a quick moment to pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for the gift of this day. We thank you for all the work that we know you've been doing in our lives throughout this day, throughout all our different days. We know we don't see most of it. We know we don't appreciate most of it. But thank you, Lord, for the assurance that you're always there, and that throughout our day, when we are not thinking of you, you're still thinking of us. And I thank you for that assurance, Lord. We all know that I'm nervous tonight, and I ask, Lord, that you will just continue your work in my heart to remind me to hide behind you and just speak to the hearts here so that they can hear what you want them to hear. We know that none of us like being stretched out of our comfort zone, Lord. We know that none of us really are looking necessarily to go into this field or to be put into difficult situations with atheists and agnostics and people who really question our faith at a deeper level. We'd like to just be able to give a simple witness to people and have them just instantly accept your son as their savior. But that doesn't happen very often, especially in today's world. We know that you do ask us to be prepared to give an answer. And certainly, Lord, we trust you, we rely upon you, but part of being prepared is learning more about our faith and learning more about how to answer questions about our faith. And so as we go through this teaching tonight, Lord, I pray that you will just have our hearts prepared to hear what you want us to hear. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The term Christian apologetics may sound fancy and modern, but the field has actually been around for 2,000 years. The first Christian apologist was Jesus Christ. And for some of you, that may sound like a weird statement to make, but the fact remains that he vigorously defended his claims as the Son of God come to redeem the souls of men with well-reasoned and logical words and deeds. If you read the gospel with a focus at looking at how Christ defended his claims for who he was and what he was come to do, in which are the core of the Christian doctrine, you're going to see his words and deeds in a new light. If you actually look at it from that angle, Christ defending his words and his deeds and his statements, his truths, which he did. If we remember, Jesus didn't heal people of the many thousands, untold thousands that he healed. He didn't heal people really for the purpose of healing. Okay? He healed people to show that he had the power of God, which meant that his message had the authority of God and the approval of God. Okay? If Christ came just to heal, he'd still be here right now. I mean, we're in worse shape physically than they were 2,000 years ago. The whole point was, I mean, as much as he's all about love and compassion, and as much as his heart was hurting for these people who were hurting, he was really about giving the message. And so that is apologetics. He was defending the faith, even though the faith began, you know, with him in the person, per se. Looking at the gospel, the book of Acts, and most of the epistles, they're full of apologist reasoning. They convincingly explain, reason, and argue that Jesus is the Christ foretold in Old Testament prophecy and that there could be no other. I'm going to not ask you to turn to a couple scriptures because it's going to take a while and I'm going to run out of time, but I'll read a few scriptures. In Acts 17, 1 through 4, now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went into them, and 3 Sabbath days, for 3 weeks, reasoned with them out of the Scriptures. Reasoned with them. That's a give-and-take talk, trying to argue, defend, explain. opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. And some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas and the devout Greeks, a great multitude, and of the chief women, not a few. Paul was actively doing the work of an apologist. He was trying to convince them, defending the faith and trying to work with their minds and hearts to help them understand. Besides the example of Jesus, the apostles, and untold numbers of our brothers and sisters who have gone before us, Scripture commands us to have enough familiarity with our faith and the questions unbelievers may raise against it to be able to intelligently defend it. A couple of references to look at are 1 Peter 3:15, which is a pretty familiar one. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. And you can't be ready to give an answer unless you've done the prep work. I was also looking at Jude, verse 3. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Contend, struggle. Fight, but reason, argue, defend. And it is interesting that when I first came in and Sandy arrived, she mentioned a verse that just was a great verse, and she had no idea what I was going to talk about. But, of course, the Holy Spirit knew. So Sandy brought up 2 Timothy 4:2. Preach the word, be instant, in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. When you see the word instant, that's be prepared. Be prepared in season and out of season. What's in season? In season is when you know you're going to be given a witness, you plan to give a witness, and you're ready for it. Out of season is when the Lord says, here's a person, here's an opportunity, this conversation has just opened, now I want you to witness. That's out of season. That's I'm not prepared. That's uh-oh. And that last word, doctrine, exhort with all long-suffering doctrine. You can't teach doctrine unless you know it. For nearly 2,000 years, the field of apologetics has had this focus that Jesus is the Messiah and that redemption from sin resulting in peace with God is accomplished by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That has been the focus of the field of apologetics. So Paul, the apostles, the disciples, they would go into all these towns and cities where they had worshipped a god or other gods, and they would talk to them about, you know, we want to tell you about the one true living God and his son who came to die on the cross for your sins. And so they were not trying to convince people that there was a god. They were trying to steer them towards the one true living God. Apologetics was never about proving that God exists or that we are sinners living in opposition to him. That mindset is a very modern phenomenon. Up until recently, mankind in general just wasn't foolish enough to try to deny the existence of God. Okay? And in this culture, that's important to remember. We've got everybody running around saying there is no God and mocking us and marginalizing us and telling us we're all a bunch of, you know, foolish people who need these myths and these crutches to lean upon. They're just brand new on the scene. For thousands of years, everybody understood that we were created, that the universe around us was created, that there was a God. Now, it's true, most people throughout those millennia became dark in their imaginations, following the lusts of their own hearts, And instead of worshiping the one true living God, they took their eyes off him and went to worshiping a god or many gods. But there was still no denial of deity. It is only recently, maybe the last 200 years or so, that mankind in general has fallen so far into the darkness of his prideful ignorance as to deny the existence of God. Okay? There have been isolated atheists all over for a long time, especially going back several hundred years in Europe into the Enlightenment. But as far as the idea that there is no God becoming a general idea across the globe, that's a very recent phenomenon. And honestly, the enemy is brilliant. Knowing that we're all born hardwired to acknowledge and worship God and that we would have to be persuaded otherwise, he set in motion a plan to reach those who are most susceptible to crazy ideas. And those of you who have children and have seen the stuff they come up with know what I'm talking about. One of the enemy's best strategies was directing his most dedicated workers to take teaching positions in colleges and high schools around the world. Thus, he was able, through these atheist teachers, to turn the minds of these young, easily influenced people to deny what they knew in their heart to be true. And so it is that the field of apologetics has been forced to take on a new focus. Most of us who now study this field study specifically how to answer atheists. The current focus of apologetics is defending the obvious fact that there is a God and that we are sinners living in opposition to him, with the objective of bringing atheists to the point of accepting what they know to be true and ultimately of being open to the gospel. Now here's where this teaching will hopefully get a bit encouraging. We don't actually have to prove to anybody that God exists. God, who created all men, hardwired into them the actual inability to deny his existence. When an atheist says he does not believe in God, he's arguing against himself. His words sound hollow in his own heart, and he will quickly become frustrated and angry if those words run into any opposition. This is one of the main reasons Christians are persecuted. Our very existence fills the atheist with guilt and shame. They know they're wrong, but their pride and their self-love won't allow them to acknowledge any other God than the one they see in the mirror. So if apologetics is not intended to prove the existence of God, it must be our job to convince unbelievers to heed the nagging testimony of their own hearts and accept his existence. In other words, to move their hearts from worship of self to worship of God. But of course, that's the other bit of encouraging news. As everybody here knows, we are not responsible for changing their hearts either. We don't have the ability to do it, and it's God's job anyway. So if apologetics is not about proving that God exists or convincing unbelievers to accept him, what's it about? Simple. Just having an answer. God will use our answers to move their hearts. And if they resist him, our time and energy was still not in vain. First, we've done his will. Second, we've planted a seed that may bear fruit through the watering of another. And third, even if they never come to the place of accepting God and his Christ, our testimony will act as a witness against them on the day of judgment. That's not what we want, of course. We don't want to be a we want to be a testimony for people and not against them. However, in God's economy, that is a necessary role we must play. He needs us at times to play that role, so on the day of judgment, they will not have an excuse. God says in his word that he will not leave any man with an excuse. Bottom line, Christian apologetics is all about just having an answer. You don't have to be brilliant. God will be brilliant for you. All you have to be is willing to study to the capacity you can and to have the answers, and willing to stand and be counted when the Holy Spirit leads. Now, I've said that God has so designed man as to make them incapable of denying his existence. Let's look at an example or two. First, let's look at absolute truth. Absolute truth is that truth which exists outside of man's influence. It applies to all people, in all places, at all times. In other words, man didn't make it, and man can't break it. He can either affirm or deny its existence, but he can neither alter it nor apply it at his whim. A vivid example of absolute truth may be obtained by stepping off the top of a 10-story building. If you do so without a viable plan for reaching the bottom safely, you will not. You will go splat. Man didn't turn gravity on, and he can't turn it off. He can circumvent its consequences at times with clever inventions, such as parachutes and hot air balloons, but he is always subject to it. And as we get older, the more subject we get. Now, here's the point. Atheists have no problem affirming absolute truth with regards to gravity, but they have a big problem with it in regards to, say, sexuality. In short, they are unwilling to accept absolute truth in areas where it interferes with their life choices, such as sex. And so, knowing they cannot pick and choose where and when to apply it, they must disown it as a general concept. For example, it is absolute truth that God made us strictly heterosexual. Even unbelieving biologists and doctors will affirm that the primary purpose for sex is procreation, and that is not possible and clearly never designed to occur in a homosexual relationship. Atheists, however, wish to affirm homosexuality, and therefore they must deny absolute truth. It's also interesting to note that many agnostics, false Christians, and non-Christian deists will also deny absolute truth because it interferes with their religious beliefs. Chief among these beliefs, of course, is that all roads lead to God and therefore all are going to heaven, which we've all heard. And you have to deny absolute truth to affirm that. So atheists, understanding that admission of absolute truth is an open door to acknowledging God's morality, readily deny its existence. But they can't. Here's how you can get an atheist to paint himself into a corner. Ask an atheist how they deal with absolute truth when it comes to morality. They'll tell you, well, there is no absolute truth. You can then ask them, is the statement there is no absolute truth absolutely true? At that point, they're done. They're trapped. If they say yes, the statement is absolutely true, then there is absolute truth. If they say no, the statement that there is no absolute truth is not absolutely true, then there is absolute truth. Either way they answer yes or no, they are acknowledging absolute truth. They cannot physically, this is the cool part, this is what blew my mind when I first realized this, they cannot physically deny the existence of absolute truth because God did the work. God has so designed the universe in our minds as to be incapable of finding a logical way out of that argument. Another statement you'll hear atheists make, which amounts to the exact same point as a absolute truth, is that everything, meaning all truth, is relative. You hear people all the time in this culture, well, everything's relative. Okay? Once again, as soon as they make that statement, they're trapped. Next time you hear somebody tell you, well, everything's relative, ask them, is your statement that everything's relative also relative? Meaning that there are some things which are not relative, but absolute. If they answer yes, they've just acknowledged absolute truth. If they answer no, then they are claiming that their statement is absolute truth. If they say that their statement that's that everything's relative is not relative, then they're claiming absolute truth. Okay? Either way, yes or no, they're forced to acknowledge the existence of absolute truth. Now you may find a clever one who will demand you give him an example of absolute truth. And you could give him many, such as we've just gone over with gravity. But the cutest way to answer this is simply to say, the statement that there is absolute truth is absolutely true and therefore an example of absolute truth. And again, if they try to deny it, you need only ask, is your denial of that absolute truth absolutely true? Okay? It sounds like word games and it sounds like complex, and I know that I'm speaking quickly. And certainly, I'm happy to answer questions and talk to you later, but it's not actually that complicated. When you understand the concept, it's very easy to just trap people in their own words. But at the same time, let's remind ourselves of the point covered earlier. We need to remember it. We're not trying to prove God's existence or convince an unbeliever to accept him as God in place of themselves. We can't do that. We can't do that. Our only job is to be there with an answer so God can do his work according to his will. That being said, it is our job to be ready with an answer. There are verses in the Bible where God assures us that he will provide the answers when we are confronted and persecuted for our faith. And there are also verses where we are told to study, to do the prep work, to be ready with the answers. We covered a few of those at the beginning. How do we mesh these two statements? Well, as Pastor says, we make sure we do what we can do and then let God do what only he can do. So we do the prep work that we can do, that the Holy Spirit is convicting us to do, and we try to have the answers that we know that we can have because we've encountered those questions. When you're stumped by an atheist, an unbeliever, whatever, you should really go and do the research and find the answer to that question so you have it the next time. But, of course, God assures us that if our heart is right with him, when we are confronted and persecuted for our faith, he will also be there helping us to know what to say, when to say. Bottom line is, if we're in a right relationship with God, able to hear the Holy Spirit, he will give us the answers we don't have when we need them, but we are responsible for having the answers that we can have. Let's look at another example. Many atheists will deny, smart atheists, will deny the existence of an objective moral law. Okay, we've looked at absolute truth, now objective moral law. That is, a standard of conduct which applies to all people in all places at all times. The reason why they will deny its existence is that they know that no subjective man, and all of us are subjective people, has any authority over it. Thus, if they acknowledge objective moral law, they are acknowledging that they are bound to and accountable for a standard of conduct which they are powerless to alter and which seriously interferes with the lust of their heart. Indeed, the only one who has the authority to create and the power to enforce an objective moral law is a being who is all-knowing, all-present, and all-powerful. We call him God. The atheists do too. That's why they deny the existence of objective moral law, because it would be affirming God. And if this sounds similar to our example of absolute truth, it's because objective moral law is absolute truth. They share the same source. So atheists claim that morality is subjective, which takes it away from God and puts it under their authority. They will say that what's right for you is not right for me, and vice versa. But the funny thing is, while they want you to acknowledge that morality is subjective, they absolutely require you to behave as if it's objective. Tell your atheist friend who's preaching to you about subjective morality that you've decided he's right, and to prove it, you're going to knock him down and steal his wallet. Ask him if he has any problem with that. He'll certainly have a problem with it. But you reply, what's the problem? I've decided that it's right for me to take your money in order to feed my family. But he'll answer, it's against the law. The question is, whose law? It's not against my law. If morality is subjective and the law is just codified morality, which it is, then the law is subjective. That being the case, I have my law, which says I can knock you down and take your wallet. So what's the problem? Well, he'll say, when we organized groups of people into society for our mutual benefit, we created codes of conduct to keep the peace and protect our lives and property. But, you may reply, you're trying to impose somebody else's subjective morality on me. I didn't ask to be born in this society, and I didn't agree ahead of time to its rules. And anyway, subjective means changeable. I've decided it's time for a change, so what's the problem? But he'll say, you'll be arrested. To which you reply, that's not your problem. I guarantee he'll still have a problem. Atheists declare loudly that you are just an animal with subjective anything-goes morality and whisper quietly that you're not allowed to act like one. It's all foolishness, but we still have to have an answer, right? We've just looked at a couple of examples of how you can get an atheist to paint himself into a corner. Now let's look at a couple of actual apologetics arguments. Ask your unbelieving friend, atheist, agnostic, or too scared to declare, what they think about the cosmological argument. The cosmological argument, this is the truth that all effects have causes. All effects have causes. All created things are effects. Therefore, all created things had a cause or a creator. What is the cause of the universe? You may ask them. They'll reply, the Big Bang. You may ask, what is the Big Bang? If they've been to college, they'll tell you that it was a super dense point of matter and energy that exploded and created the universe. But where did the super dense point of matter and energy come from? I can tell you the story of the group of scientists who got together to inform God that he was no longer needed. And hopefully I won't mess this up. Group of scientists get together, leaders in their fields, and genetics and biology, and they get an audience with God, and the spokesman approaches him and says, you know, God, I guess some people appreciate that you were there for us in the past, but we don't really need you anymore. We've cured most diseases. We're able to fix most injuries. We're now cloning animals. We'll probably be cloning people. We're actually almost on the verge of creating life. We're pretty sure we're nearly there. So, you know, we just don't really need you anymore. And God replied, well, you know, I did create man out of the dust of the earth. And this spokesman, he looks down. And he reaches down and he picks up a handful of dirt and he goes, you know, there's probably a lot of microbes and other little critters living in this dirt. And we can do all this gene splicing now. And, you know, I think it's going to take us a while, but I think we could probably create a man out of this dirt. And he turns with this handful of dirt and starts to walk away. And God says, whoa, whoa, whoa. Get your own dirt. The atheist can give you his theory as to how this universe came from a super dense point of time, space, matter, and energy, but he can never tell you where that super dense point came from. No atheist can answer this point, because it can't be answered without God. Then there's the teleological argument. All things designed for a purpose must have a designer. When you see a Swiss watch perfectly designed to tell time with great accuracy in an extremely compact and complex form, there's no person in the world who would deny that it had a designer. Nobody would ever be foolish enough to say that that Swiss watch evolved into existence, and it did so by accident. And yet, many of those exact same people will claim evolution, which is quote-unquote accidental creation, was responsible for humans, who are infinitely more complex. A great example is the story of the million parts of the Boeing 747 passenger jet lying in the junkyard. And this is one, I got this out of a great book, which I'm going to recommend shortly, where basically what atheists are telling you with the creation of man is essentially that you had all the million parts of a 747 jet laying in a junkyard, and a tornado came through, lifted up all those parts, twirled them around, and reassembled that jetliner. Fully fueled, ready to go. And, of course, it's absolute insanity. It's so far beyond any realm of probability that it is clearly impossible. No matter how many millions of times that tornado blows through that junkyard, and no matter how many millions of combinations it swirls all those parts of that 747 around, it's never going to reassemble it. That's not even any sort of possibility. And yet the atheists will tell you that we were assembled in the exact same way. Exact same way. They'll say it took billions of years, of course. But time is not the issue. Impossible is impossible, no matter what time frame you stick on it. They merely use the phrase billions of years to get people looking in the wrong direction, away from the actual truth of the argument. Now, of course, I'm preaching to the choir. I clearly don't need to convince any of you of anything, but we don't need to convince them either. We just need to have the answer. An answer. In a moment, I'm going to suggest a few of the best apologetics books I've found, but let's cover one more point first. And this is, interestingly enough, the point that I brought up on Friday night in the challenge group that got me into this mess in the first place. Atheism is a worldview which is subject to the standard of all worldviews. The basic standard of evaluation for a worldview is as follows. In order to be considered legitimate, a worldview, that is, a belief system which guides your decisions through life, must be able to answer four questions. These are the questions of origin, meaning, morality, and destiny. In other words, how did I get here? Why am I here? How do I know right from wrong while I'm here, and where do I go from here? You can judge any worldview based on the responsiveness of its answers to each question and the coherence of all four answers with each other. In other words, do the answers given actually address the questions asked in a reasonably logical and complete fashion? And do the four answers then mesh together to form a cohesive whole? Ask your unbelieving friends how they would answer these questions. Tell them you're interested to hear them express their worldview in this fashion. And you won't be lying, because trust me, it's interesting hearing some of the things that come out of their mouths. In general, an honest atheist will answer these four questions with evolution, from a mud puddle to a man, no reason, I just follow my heart and I don't go anywhere. So origin, evolution, meaning, no reason, morality, I just follow my heart, and destiny, I don't go anywhere. Now, one of the many problems with these answers is that they're not really responsive. Let's take a quick peek. When they talk about evolution as their answer to the origin question. Well, you can ask them, where did the mud puddle come from? And of course, they'll say the stuff that exploded in the Big Bang. And you say, where did the Big Bang stuff come from? And they say, I don't know. And this is always the sticking point. Atheists cannot truly go back to the very beginning. Therefore, they cannot truly answer the question of origin. As for the question of meaning, what's the meaning of life? Why am I here? The atheist, an honest atheist who knows what atheism actually means, will answer no reason. This is the only answer a thinking atheist can give. If there exists nothing but the natural materialistic world, which is what atheists affirm, then there is no spiritual dimension to life. Which means that we, as with all other animals, exist only to eat, sleep, and procreate. The problem is that this is not intellectually honest. Any atheist's lifestyle is in direct opposition to this answer that they'll give you. They all chase a multitude of pursuits trying to give their life meaning. Pursuits that have nothing to do with eating, sleeping, and procreating. So when an atheist says there is no reason for his existence, yet he lives the life of one seeking a reason, we can see that he's given a false answer to this second question, one which even he cannot accept. The third answer, the question of morality, how do I know right from wrong while I'm here? The atheist will say, I just follow my heart. This is, again, the only answer a thinking atheist can give. But as we've already seen, it's another example of intellectual dishonesty and sheer hypocrisy. If we are mere animals without a creator and a judge, then subjective personal morality is perfectly reasonable. Only the strong survive, right? Yet atheists who demand that you acknowledge subjective morality also demand that you live as if there's an objective moral law. It's sheer madness. You look at the fourth question, the question of destiny, where do I go from here? An atheist will say, I don't go anywhere. Now, this answer could be seen on the surface as the only intellectually honest one of the four, because atheists do believe that we are just slightly more evolved animals, and some of them don't even think we're much more evolved than some animals. And if you think about it, animals don't go anywhere when they die. So when an atheist says, I don't go anywhere, that sounds pretty reasonable. The problem is, the smartest, wealthiest, most influential atheists are always committing to actions designed to attempt to obtain immortality. They give huge grants to colleges to get a statue of themselves planted there, or a building named after them, so they will be remembered when they're gone. And we see them doing things like that all over the place. Thus, they testify against themselves that they have the knowledge of and desire for eternal life stamped upon their hearts. A man who really believed he was just a soulless animal who goes nowhere after he dies would never care a lick about being remembered or honored or memorialized. But that's not the life testimony of the loudest, most aggressive atheists. So once again, the answer they provide is not intellectually honest. In short, the atheist worldview, from an intellectual and evidential standpoint, is a flaming train wreck. And how do we answer? Well, I'm going to go over this quick because it's a continuous sentence. So if you want to know how the answers occur, you got to look at my fingers. God created me to enjoy a personal relationship with Him and those He's placed around me. He tells me what's right and wrong, and I am going to be with Him when I die. That sounds like a pretty responsive and cohesive whole to me. Now, the atheist will say, that's just your belief. Well, that's right. We have never denied the role of faith in the Christian worldview. Actually, we embrace and celebrate it. We study it. We talk about it. We sing about it all the time. Our faith is not a problem. The problem is that the atheist won't admit his belief system is also a matter of faith. And if we compare these two faith systems head to head, there is much more scientific support by way of historical documentation, archaeological and other empirical evidence, logic and reason for Christianity than for any other worldview. So the Christian says that somebody created something out of nothing, which is something that may be called a miracle. The atheist says that nobody created something out of nothing, which can only be called ridiculous. Now we must remember the danger in studying apologetics. Once we have these answers, and believe me, as I've alluded to earlier, they're easier to get than you think. I mean, if you actually buy these books and read them, these things will just click with you because they are God's truth. And God's truth resonates in your spirit. But we must remember there is a danger in studying apologetics. Once we have the answers, and believe me, I can and have shot down a lot of atheists. Once we have the answers, we will be tempted to use them for the purpose of winning arguments and beating unbelievers into intellectual submission. This is the enemy, or perhaps our own prideful heart, trying to take our focus off God's will. We must always remember what we are about. We must not win an argument at the expense of a soul. Apologetics is designed to address a head issue. But the problem with unbelief is not a head issue, it's a heart issue. So once more, why do we bother with apologetic arguments? Because God will use our good answers to move people's hearts in His direction. At all times, we must be responsive to the leading of the Holy Spirit. Many times, the right thing is to have all the right answers and to keep your mouth shut. We must trust that the God who makes the way will also show us the way. Now, I need a volunteer to help pass out some sheets. John, Victor, please, right on the back in that manila envelope. These are the apologetics books that I've found to be the absolute best in the four categories that I've got them listed in. And I've written a little blurb on this bottom, which, you know, you can read. But basically, when I'm reading a book of on apologetics, I don't want it to use a lot of huge words and very complex twisting arguments. When people do that, it's a turnoff to me. It tells me that they have not really mastered their field. They're like trying to confuse me. So what I look at is the arguments that are the most well-reasoned, arguments with the most clarity, the easiest to understand. And especially the last three books, The Proof of God's Existence. I call it a nice little primer. It's a little bit encouraging. It's, you know, Pastor Wormbrand knew a lot of stuff, but he was not an apologist. He did not do any real study, but he will give you some really good beginner arguments. And a lot of the stuff in there is very encouraging. But as far as those next three, those are the absolute best works that I've found of all the apologetics books that I've read. And I've noted at the bottom, as you can see, three of the four works are very short, 130 to 150 pages. So I know that a lot of people are not readers. I've been a reader since I was a kid. Everybody's has gone their own way in life according to what, you know, they wanted, what God wanted for them, their likes and dislikes. So we're not all readers, but these are very short books. They're written superbly well. you'll be able to understand what's being said there. And next time an unbeliever comes to you with a question, you will have a good grasp of how to answer that question. You just have to be ready with an answer, and you don't have to have the perfect answer. But we don't have any excuse for being ignorant about our faith. We don't have any. And we know the time is growing short. And it's our privilege to pull a few more souls out of the fire, or to assist God in pulling a few more souls out of the fire before Christ returns. And so I thank you for your attentiveness. And now Victor is going to take our prayer requests.